You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Green light, great. Okay, so the description of this proposed session is, one has said, abandonment is an intensive traumatic event for children. Another has called it adoption trauma. Many adoptive children struggle with abandonment. If not properly addressed in childhood, it carries into adulthood with emotional and relational problems. This breakout session will give an overview of abandonment, its manifestations, and how to address the adoptee's fears from a biblical counseling perspective. So it's God's help in your present and future fears, parental abandonment. A couple of verses to keep in mind from Hebrews chapter 13, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your holy name. How thankful we are for this conference, Lord, the things we have learned thus far about you, about ourselves. Lord, as we come now to this particular topic, give us understanding, give us compassion, give us a heart to help those who face these difficulties of abandonment, for which in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little bit about myself, biography, sinner saved by grace. And I hope all of you in this room can echo that same thing. Married 46 years, 5 children, 14 grandchildren. Of the 5 children, 3, my wife and I adopted a sibling group of 3 children. They were 2.5, 1.5, 6 months old when we adopted them. I was ordained in the gospel ministry in 1982. I've pastored churches in Ohio, Michigan, and Virginia. I retired from pastoral ministry 3 years ago so that I could hone my biblical counseling skills. I completed my doctorate in ministry in biblical counseling at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary just this last May. I'm a certified ACBC counselor, and I'm a new fellow. Title of my doctoral project was The Biblical Doctrine of Adoption, with his application to adoptees with the difficulties of attachment, identity, and abandonment. So this lecture here grows out of this particular study. Abandonment is a hard-hitting issue. As adults, we can recall incidences in our lives when we were abandoned or have felt abandoned. Could have been a flat tire on a deserted highway and just waiting for that tow truck to come and waiting and waiting and asking all the what if questions if that truck never comes. Perhaps you were abandoned by a friend who failed to be there at your time in need. Certainly a wife or husband being deserted by a spouse is tough and it's devastating. But abandonment by a parent is entirely a different realm. And while infants and toddlers are too young to think about abandonment, that time will come about when they will give plenty of time and plenty of thought to why one of their parents or both their parents left the house, left the family, and left them. Forsaken, deserted, abandoned. And the thoughts that these children experience bore down to the very depths of their souls. Now, while we usually do not consider deceased parents as having abandoned their children when they die unexpectedly, for all intents and purposes, the child, well, definitely is fatherless. We know, we've heard stories of children that have been left at doorsteps of churches by their parents or social agencies. Tragically, sometimes we hear on the news about newborns being left in dumpsters. Thankfully, many of those were found alive. Other parents, being hard-pressed for adequate resources for their family, turn their children over to other relatives or adoption agencies due to substance abuse and endangerment to others. Some parents have had their children removed from them by social agencies to be placed in foster care homes. Still other moms facing crisis pregnancies chose not to abort their babies, but to place their babies up for adoption. And regretfully, sometimes it takes years for a child to be adopted. Many adoptive children struggle with abandonment. It's a complex problem. To this definition, the word abandon means to forsake, to desert, to give up, to surrender one's claim or right to. It's not uncommon to find in more contemporary dictionaries defining abandonment as it relates to people as a, quote, as an act or instance of leaving a person or thing permanently and completely, end quote. There's legal definitions of abandonment for property rights, marital and parental abandonment for children. Some adoptees have a checkered past. Some are born out of incest. Some are born out of prostitution. Some are born out of a crisis pregnancy. They have substance abusing parents. Some of their parents are incarcerated. There are abusive caregivers. Infant abandonment, that's a neglected area of study, as are the effects of abandonment on older children, adult adoptees. And so in your notes, you'll find a footnote referencing some resources I've looked at in my study of my DMIN project. It's more from a secular perspective, and it's more of a statistics of abandonment that's done like in Russia or China, but there's been no following of these children who've been abandoned and later adopted, of their behaviors and kind of fallout of the abandonment. There's some common behavioral characteristics we find among these children. Again, it can be an intensive, traumatic event for children. Sometimes the shock and the pain of separation from mom and dad are spoken of as adoption trauma. Emotions kind of run the gamut from anger. You have aggression. You have resentment. You have bitterness. There's anxiety and worry. There's guilt. Withdrawal, there's sadness, worthlessness, there's self-image problems, there's a sense as though they're a burden to others, there's despair. Many suffer from insomnia and nightmares. Trust is a big factor. Interpersonal problems develop as an adoptee or an abandoned child, or as an adult who was forsaken as a child. Often is hesitant, they're reluctant to trust others. Fear is a big problem. And while many of the emotions above or that I've just mentioned and any combination thereof can wreak havoc in the life of the abandoned, perhaps the emotion in my mind's eye that rises to the top is that of fear. This emotion of fear covers many different areas. Not only a fear of future abandonment, but also there's a fear of failure and a fear of death. Past abandonment leads to a present fear, living from day to day, a fear from day to day, and there's also a fear of the future. Now let's empathize with their loss. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these little ones abandoned at birth or even thereafter. Now, most of us do not pause to think and experience of them having been abandoned by their parents and being placed for adoption. I just want you to pause and just kind of think and ponder what the orphaned, what the abandoned have lost when they've been placed up for adoption. Take, for instance, the loss of all medical records and health records. Some of the children that we adopt, they have a full medical record. Some of them come with very little medical record. And if it's an overseas and international adoption, probably come with no medical record at all. Every time as they grow up and they become an adult, every time they go to a new doctor's office or see a specialist, medical history, they have to write down unknown. See, it's an ever-present thought. We don't think about that unless we've been adopted. We don't even pause to think about it. They've lost that. And unless they have a good medical record, their medical record, their family history has been lost. There's a loss of blood relatives. There's a loss of kinfolk. All those potential relationships. There's a loss of culture and language and heritage, religion, and more. They've lost a lot. So there's a period of investigation that often develops in time. There's exploration, inquiring, questioning by the abandoned and adopted children. Sometimes we might call that an identity crisis. Many adult adoptees are still looking for self, which is really a question of identity, not so much of a gender identity, but from the perspective as, who am I? What am I doing here? How do I fit in this family? How do I fit into this culture? Now, there's a gravity or a tendency towards grabbing for anything wherein they can mold or shape their identity. It's like that old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Many adoptees look for their identity in the wrong places. Sports, various forms of entertainment, sexual encounters, they're looking for their knight in shining armor. Substance abuse, academic pursuits, politics, music, children, car, boats, houses, vacations, body modification of various sorts, physical beauty and enhancement. I mean, there's virtually anything people look for to try to establish their identity. Materialism is very high on the list. And so desperately, they're trying to find themselves, and some of them never do. And so again, the sense of loss often translates into grief and anger and bitterness and fear and distrust and other behaviors. So understand when I say that abandonment often reaches down to the depths of one's soul. And questions often linger in the minds of the abandoned, such as, why was I forsaken? Was I not good enough? Am I not worthy? Am I worthless? What was so important for mom and dad to leave me, the one unto whom they gave birth? Will I be abandoned in future relationships? And why this? And why me? And again, for those of us who were not abandoned at birth, at a young age, by our parents, seldom, if ever, we ever give thought to what the abandoned and what the forsaken have experienced in childhood. And I submit to you, if it's not remedied in childhood, it's going to carry over into their adult years. Now, fear can be a good thing. God's Word, the Bible, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a misprint here in notes. It says Proverbs 1:17. Trying to train my computer not to autocorrect on some of these things. You know what I'm saying? So it's Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, Proverbs 3:7 says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And while the fear of God includes many aspects, primarily for us, we think about the reverence. We fear the Lord. We stand in awe of the Lord. Part of that fear is obeying the Lord and listening to the Lord and doing the things that please Him. There's that fear. But we're also mindful that God is the one with whom we all ultimately have to do. Fear is also good when it's protective. Fear keeps us from doing crazy things. When one is working with power tools or a weed eater or a weed whacker, we want to put on protective goggles to protect our eyes. When we're working with power tools, we want to be careful of our fingers and be very conscious and cognizant that we're working with a power tool. There's warning signs in many parks and where we're walking to remind us of the danger that we need to stay on the trail. Another case of protective fear is when a mother who might be very fearful of heights will climb a ladder to save her child of a burning house out of a window. In Exodus 1:22 through 2:2, Pharaoh, remember, commands the death of the male infants, Hebrew infants, but Moses' mother hides her infant son for 3 months. So there's a good fear, fearing God, and then there's this protective fear. That's a good thing. But fear can also be a bad thing. There's a fear that's not good. There's a fear that's irrational. In other words, it's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't stand for reason. And some of the fears, they immobilize and paralyze. We can think about Elijah, you know, Mount Carmel, had that great victory. And then later he said, you know, I'm alone. I'm alone, all of this. It was irrational. God said, you know, there's 6,000 here who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. And it was immobilizing and paralyzing because, remember, of Jezebel's threatening, he ran away and he said, the Lord, take my life. That was irrational. Let me share with you a personal example of fear I once had. The first time when I was attending seminary, I helped a fellow seminarian move. Now this is, I'm not saying don't do this, just be aware of this. When you want to help your pastor move or fellow seminarian, be expected to move boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes of books, right? And there's usually an upright piano involved somewhere in the mix. Well, we were helping the seminarian move. We loaded up a U-Haul, got his books and his upright piano, what have you, in this vehicle, following him around town. So the driver in the U-Haul truck, I'm sitting in the middle, fellow next to me. We're following this fellow through, it's called the City of Bridges. You can Google that and look up where that is, the City of Bridges. So we're driving around, and we're coming this underpass, and I thought, what are we doing here? And at that moment, it was like, we got stuck. Couldn't go forward, couldn't go backwards. The U-Haul became a U-Halt. People blowing their horns, people yelling at us. We had to actually let air out of the tires to back up. And the top was peeled back like a sardine can. So we got him home. But subsequent to that, for about the 6 weeks after that, I could not drive my sedan under an overpass. I would take different routes to go to seminary. My wife would say, what are you doing? Yeah. Oh, I'm taking a scenic route. Well, that's a lie, right? And so what happens, our fears often, you know, evolve into other sins. I drive around. My friends say, you know, there's a shorter route to do this. Yeah, I know that. But, you know, I'm learning the city. And so, but you lie. After I was able to drive under an underpass, I found myself ducking. I kid you not. I was ducking. I mean, that's irrational fear, unreasonable fear. And fears are often associated with person, places, and things. My fear is associated with being in a U-Haul truck, not paying attention to the heights. There's a particular incident, and subsequently, I have been in U-Haul trucks subsequently, but I've always been watching. You know, there's a reason that they have, you know, heights on bridges, and while they have right there on the dashboard of these box trucks, the height limitations. Sinful fear. When does fear become sinful? Psalm 27. Well, it's primarily when I'm not trusting God. Let me give you those verses. Let me just read these verses for you. Psalm 27:3. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Why not? Because I'm trusting in the Lord. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 112:7. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And Joshua 14:8. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. So when does fear become sinful? It's when we stop trusting the Lord. Now remember, there is a good fear and a bad fear. Fear is sinful if you place your fears in something that the Lord forbids. You have idols of the heart, and you're trusting those idols of the heart. You're trusting another idol. You're worshiping and serving another idol. That's a bad fear. Fear is sinful not to fear what the Lord commands you to fear. We're to fear the Lord and to follow His commands. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. Now, you may not think about this, but fear is both a noun and a verb. It's both a noun and a verb. As a verb, fear has an object. It's what we might not be thinking about. And so a lot of times these, you know, our breakout sessions cause you to think about things that you maybe never thought about before. But fear, as a verb, has an object. It's where people place their fear in something, someone, someplace, or some incident. Fear is often associated with worship. Let me read to you 2 Kings 17, verses 35 through 38. Listen how, when I read this, how it's associated, how fear is associated with worship. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to Him, and to Him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the laws and the commandment that He wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods." Fear has an object, and so does faith. So I'm submitting to you that to fear God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's to worship the Lord. It's to love Him. It's to serve Him. It's to obey Him. As fear has an object, so does faith. My Roman Catholic Aunt Mary and I were having a discussion one time. I also have a Jehovah's Witness Aunt Mary, but I was talking to my Roman Catholic Aunt Mary at this particular time, and she said to me, "Peter, I wish I had your faith." I said, "Aunt Mary, my prayer would be that you have the object of my faith. My faith doesn't save me. It's Christ who saves me. That's the object of my faith, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the faith is in Christ. My fear is in Christ. That's my object of my fear is Christ, and my faith is in Christ. So as fear has an object, so does faith. Psalm 115, verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Isaiah 50:10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." We fear the Lord. We fear the Christ. We have faith in God. We have faith in Christ. All right, connection between fear and faith. I already spoke about this. To fear God is to have faith in God. To believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and follow Him as Lord is to fear God. So help in your time of need. What's the opposite of fear? You should grab your Bibles and look at 1 John 4. I suspect many of you know this already, but it's always good to review, isn't it? Okay, 1 John 4, I'm going to read 18, verse 18 first. Where there is no fear, there is what? Where there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what casts out fear? Love casts out fear. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So think about that mother who had that fear, was fearful of heights. She put aside that fear, probably didn't think about that fear when her child was in that second story of a burning house, went up that ladder to save that child out of that window. Love casts out fear. Now, back up here. Part of the difficulty is that children are often secretive. They're not going to tell you what's on their hearts. They're not going to tell you what they're thinking. You're not going to know of their motives behind their inner struggles when it comes to abandonment. And challenges, again, I submit to you, are opposed to adult adoptees. When I say adult adoptees, not that they're adopted at over 18, but I'm saying the younger children who were adopted, or perhaps as infants adopted, if they struggle with abandonment in childhood, it's going to carry over into their adult years. So there's challenges posed to adult adoptees if not addressed in childhood. And so how do we do this? Well, as biblical counselors, we know we gather data. We're always gathering data from session to session to session. You know, primarily we start out with a PDI, you know, personal data inventory, asking questions, reviewing those before we meet with our counselees. When we have them in there, we follow up questions on those PDIs. Are they Christians? And here we're talking like adoptive parents, and maybe if you have an adult who's coming to seek you, if it's having struggles with abandonment and issues of that nature, are they Christians? Yeah. I think you've heard it said that either we disciple or we evangelize. Biblical counseling is discipleship. That's what we're doing. It's discipleship. And if someone sitting across the table from us is not in Christ, we evangelize them. So it's evangelism or discipleship. So, and then after discerning that they're Christians, at what level are they still drinking milk? Where are they in their steps of progressive sanctification? You try to obtain a full history in an orphanage, foster care, any medical records. Again, we're not physicians, but it's nice to know the medical records. Was there abuse? Was there sexual abuse? Is there emotional abuse? Is there spiritual abuse? What kind of abuse? What are their behaviors? You make use of journals. Journals are good for trying to determine if there's patterns in there. How many of you made use of journals? Need to make use of yourself. You know, like the date, the time of day. You know, what's your temptation? Trying to record, track your temptations. What you were thinking at the time, what you were doing at the time, what was the temptation, and what did you do? And after 2-3 weeks, you can look that over, you might see a pattern that's eliciting these temptations and where they succumb to these temptations. Ask many questions and good follow-up questions. Well, here I am, a fellow, and I'm still learning how to ask good questions. Asking good follow-up questions. Some sample questions. What are your 3 biggest fears? Often pair that up with, what are your 3 biggest fears alongside of what your 3 biggest problems? And sometimes you'll find that they overlap. Do you suffer from insomnia, nightmares? Is your demeanor happy? Is it sad? Over what do you worry? What is making you anxious? Are you respectable and responsible? I might ask that of a younger child. So certainly it's part of data gathering, but it's also in, we've looked at that. Okay, follow-up questions? I'm behind, ain't I? Okay. All right, so part of biblical counseling is that of teaching. We don't prescribe Scripture. We actually unpack Scripture. We explain Scripture. We minister Scripture. We expound the Scripture. We explain the Scripture to them. So we don't dispense Bible verses. Here, take these two Bible verses, go home, drink water, and I'll talk to you next week. We don't do that. We unpack the Word. We give hope. Those of you that are counseling, you know that by time they come to your office, your study, whatever the situation is, they're at rope's end. They're without hope. Yeah, we live in a world that's, they don't have a whole lot of hope. You know the definition between biblical hope and the world's hope. The world's hope is, I think so, I hope so. It's a great degree of uncertainty and doubt to the world's hope. J. Adams gave this great definition on hope. This is biblical Christian hope. It's that eager expectation that God will be faithful to His promises. The eager expectation that God will be faithful to His promises. How many promises are there in the Bible? I remember one time I was preaching, I had a 3x5 stack of cards, and I said to my congregation, I said, I'm just kind of tracing out the Scripture. I'm reading through the Scriptures and just writing down the promises I find in the Scripture. I said, I have no idea how many promises there are in the Bible. Well, one of my congregants went home, get an email in the afternoon, Pastor stays I Googled this, there's over 5,000 promises in the Bible. I've come to find out there's more promises than 5,000 in the Bible. But see, we worship a God who doesn't lie. He keeps covenant. He keeps His promises. And so hope is based on God's promises. And I have a list of promises listed in the Scriptures. By the way, Romans 15 contains a lot of promises. And if you have a counseling Bible, you can have promises etched down the side and where to look for different promises. People need hope. I give hope the first counseling session and every subsequent counseling session thereafter, I'm always giving hope. I encourage you to do the same thing. We give the gospel. When we give hope, we find out where they stand spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that only a regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit, regenerated heart, the Spirit of God enables a person to change from the inside out. Inside out. That's the Holy Spirit work. So our work is spiritual. And I trust you pray before you meet your counselee face-to-face. You're praying with them when they're in the session and during the counseling process and even after the counseling process that you can continue to pray. It's spiritual work. We know that God changes hearts. He does so in preaching of the Word and teaching of the Word. He does so in counseling of the Word. I've seen individuals in counseling come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind parents, remind the children, the child that God is sovereign and that He doesn't make any mistakes. Our God doesn't make mistakes. He is sovereign. He controls all things. He controls everything. Our God, and we also remind our parents that God is good and that God is love. We remind adoptee that God takes special interest in them. I'll mention this later, but there is no word for adoption. You won't find the word adoption in the Old Testament Scriptures. You won't find it in the Hebrew. You won't find it in your English translation. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, how many times it appears in the New Testament. But that's not to say that adoption is not in the Old Testament. I mean, it is in the Old Testament. It appears many times in the Old Testament. The theory, the concept is there. You've heard the expression of the commandments, how Israel is supposed to take care of the fatherless or the orphan and the widow. That appears several times in the Old Testament. In fact, James, wisdom literature in the New Testament, says in chapter 1 that what? True religion is taking care of the fatherless and the widow. That's the only time it appears actually in that phraseology appears there in James. And so, you know, we have the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the five books. What is it? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, five books, wisdom literature, and James is known as the wisdom literature in the New Testament. I mean, it's all of God's wisdom. All 66 books are God's wisdom, but that's just for some reason been delineated out by Bible scholars and theologians of those different books. So we remind, so we speak of, God has special interest in adoptees. We can think of Joseph, Old Testament, how he was abandoned and forgotten by his brothers. Another misprint, I think my original note says Nathan's maid. It's really Naaman's maid. We can think of Old Testament Joseph. We can think of Naaman's maid, whose life circumstances were altered, and yet God blessed them. Those passages are Genesis 37 to 50 concerning Joseph, and 2 Kings 5. 1 to 19 concerning Naaman's maid, 2 Kings 5, 1 to 19. We know that the Apostle Paul was abandoned. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 15 and in 2 Timothy 4. And we know that Christ was abandoned on the cross by the Father. He was forsaken in our place, as our substitute, as our vicarious atonement, we call that, in order that you and I, those of us who are in Christ, might not suffer abandonment eternally or be forsaken eternally. You explain to your consulees teaching or the, you need to teach them adoption theology. I call it adoption theology. Take the time to explain to them the adoption as sons. This is your Greek lesson for today. Right? The word for adoption as sons is the word weothesia. It's a compound word. Weo meaning son. Thesia is from a verb meaning to place. So literally it's a placement of sons or to place sons. We translate it as adoption. Weothesia, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is known as the Septuagint, does not appear. Adoption does not appear. The word adoption does not appear in the Old Testament. But the New Testament appears five times. It appears in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks about how from the foundation of the world, the Lord predestined us to adoption as sons. So that's where it began in all eternity. Our adoption began as sons, as daughters from all eternity. If you look at Galatians 4:5, it speaks about how Christ was conceived, born under the law, born of a virgin, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It also speaks about how we cry out, Abba, Father, so that we have the Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. That includes our adoption. In Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:23, it appears, so verse 15 speaks again about the adoption. As sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 23 speaks about adoption as sons to the redemption of our body. So it has an adoption, theology has an eschatological flavor to it, if you will. And then curiously, the Romans 9:4 passage, Paul speaks about who are Israelites, who were sons of adoption, have the covenant, the law, the temple, the services. That verse throws it back into the Old Testament, showing that Israel did indeed experience the adoption as sons. So I'm just saying that adoption, the biblical doctrine of adoption, is found throughout all the Scripture. Then you explain to them that all Christians are adopted into God's family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, we are of the same family, an eternal family. So we teach adoption theology. A good summary of adoption theology, the teaching of adoption, is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are Westminster standards, grew out of the Protestant Reformation. Again, the Reformers are trying to get the church back to the Scriptures. You know, sola fide, Scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. You know, there's the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, if you're following historical theology, adoption is kind of mentioned, is kind of subsumed under the doctrine of justification. A lot of times you hear people speak of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then it jumps right into sanctification or progressive sanctification, and adoption is just subsumed or it's kind of avoided. Dr. Joel Wood mentioned it yesterday in his first lecture, pre-conference. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 74, and then you have the shorter catechism, question 34. It's like, what is adoption? Let's see if I remember it. 74, so what is adoption? Adoption is a free act of God's grace in and only for His Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified, received into the number of His children, have His name placed upon them, have the Son's Spirit given to them, are under the fatherly care and dispensations, have a right to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, are heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So that's the larger catechism. The shorter one is like, what is adoption? Adoption is a free act of God, or an act of God's free grace, whereby we receive into the number and have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. And so it's like justification. It's an act. It's a one-time act. We're justified in Christ. We're saved. Adoption is an act. The moment we're justified, you come into sanctification. It's a work. It's a process. And that was explained a little bit yesterday in our pre-conference. Okay, so what do you do? How do we assess? Well, we seek to assess adoptees' specific behaviors, and we seek to address the heart. So we have anger, sinful anger, and in your notes I have a list of verses. But again, we don't dispense those verses. We unpack, we explain, we minister the word to them. Many of them face guilt, and there's verses there, of disrespect, of despair. There's fear. We want them to have a good fear of fearing the Lord. There's a protective fear, but there's also that sinful fear. There's mistrust. There's worthlessness. There's withdrawal, and there's avoidance. And there's worry. Sometimes there's self-harm. You give useful homework. I often give scripture memory. Scripture memory is good, thing that they need to focus on and think about. Focus on that. Confession of sin and repentance. Again, we're teaching them what biblical repentance is. It's a change. It's 180 degrees. The Greek word is metanoia. It's a change in mind, a change in direction. We call it a change in heart. It teaches the doctrine of biblical forgiveness. I think the church, by and large today, doesn't understand the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. You teach that. Also of transformation. Transformation. We are, you know, it's Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save us from our sins. Not in our sins, but He takes us from our sins. And so when we're saved, it's this transformation that we are, uses my consoles all the time. It's an acronym. Another fellow taught me this. It's becoming more like Christ. Is progressive sanctification. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Or is Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. It's through the Scriptures that we learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether home or absent, we make it our aim or ambition to please the Lord. So that's the goal, is to become more like Christ. So you give useful homework, it's transformation, adopted sons of God, adopted daughters of God, live by obedient faith, like father, like son. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you." And 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So again, the aim is to please God in all things. So aim of us being in Christ, of one being in Christ, is to be pleasing to God in all things, whether you feel like it or not. We live in a day and age where people live by their feelings. And I find many Christians live by their feelings and not by faith. I'm not saying feelings are wrong. I'm not saying emotions are wrong. God made us that way, body and soul. Material and immaterial, he's built us with emotions. But I'm just saying we need to live by faith. Some resources, Helping Your Adopted Child by Paul Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, Heart of Anger by Lou Perillo. If you can pick up any booklets at all by Lou Perillo, I find that he's spot on. Many different things. He wrote a booklet, Bitterness, the Root That Pollutes. What is the Doctrine of Adoption? Should be a question mark there. What's the Doctrine of Adoption by Michael Milton? Don't know that Michael's necessarily a biblical counselor, but he's a pastor, maybe retired by now, but does a good explanation explaining the biblical doctrine of adoption and its application to life. There's another booklet I saw. I need to pick it up in the bookstore. It's on adoption. Maybe some of you have seen that. It's a little booklet. You might want to pick that one up as well. That's my doctoral project. So when you're doing a doctorate in ministry, it's not a dissertation, but it basically amounts to that. Still had to write a sizable book, but it's a project. And so I told my defense committee when I was defending my project, I bit off more than I could chew with this. I mean, any one of those three, attachment, identity, abandonment, that's a D-man project in of itself. I found there's a lot more been written on attachment, not that much from a biblical perspective. I only know one book. It's a book by Linda Rice. I think it's called Parenting the Difficult Child. She deals specifically with what's known as called as RAD, Reactive Attachment Disorder. Get that book. It's a great book. She's the only one I know that talks about it, although I understand that there's a session going on right now, a breakout session, where one of our, I'm not sure if he's a fellow or not, one of our speakers, breakout speakers, addressing reactive attention disorder. Identity, there's a little bit on that, but I find very little, anything from a biblical perspective, even from a secular perspective, on abandonment difficulties. Okay, I left you lots of time for questions.
So, I am hopefully planning to be a teacher, either in the public school or the private school. Uh-huh. I'm leaning towards the public school, and so while I'm not in the counseling room and I'm not doing any kind of official counseling, I understand that especially catching this kind of abandonment when they're young and trying to teach them in a way like that. Do you have any recommendations or any like practical tips to kind of maybe walk alongside that child, though I'm not in a counseling room with them and that kind of thing?
In a public school?
In a public school, it could also be private.
Your hands might be tied in a public school, how far you can go. If you're a Christian, you can certainly check with the administration. And I think some of the principles that I have in here concerning those things is kind of how you do that. You certainly want to interact with the parents. You want to do that, not apart from the child. Oh, yes?
I'm just wondering, I know you listed just some of the impacts with like the anger and the different responses, but do you see people pleasing pretty significantly in adoptees?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's I'm trying to remember who wrote it. The book, From a Biblical Counseling Perspective, about the fear of man. I think, was it Welch? Was it Welch did that? Yeah. And I think there's even a video series or something on that.
People are big and God is small.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. That's another, I could have that on the resource as well. I mean, think about that. Even our lives as biblical counselors, I mean, there's a tendency that we tend to fear man more than we fear God. I mean, it's coming real fast in our nation, where we're going to have to take a stand and fear God first and not man. But yeah, there's probably a lot of people pleasing. Yes, ma'am.
So I have two adult children, 26 and 23, that we adopted at age 11 and, well, I guess it's 23 and 24, age 11 and 7. Do you feel that the abandonment difficulties come from an attachment disorder because of their lack of attachment and their parents left? And what are your thoughts? Have you heard of Karen Purvis and her work?
Let me answer the second one first.
Sorry. Yeah.
No, I have not heard of her.
Okay.
And so I can't speak about her work. Is she coming from a biblical counseling perspective?
She's more of the neuroscience of attachment. She Texas Christian, I believe. She had breast cancer and she passed away, but she was big in dealing with attachment disorders, and that's who my husband and I, she was kind of our go-to for information because it was a biblical concept, but it was also the reaction of the brain due to the attachment disorders and how they react. I mean, all of this. Mm-hmm. I've never really gone to anything on the abandonment mm-hmm. side of it, mm-hmm. but more of the attachment, but it all seems very, very similar.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly overlapping of all three of these areas.
Mm-hmm.
And in my DMEN project, I had a survey, and it took about, I think I had about 90. Most of them went into Christian homes, but not all of them were Christian homes. And you would see some of the overlappings. I had about 60% return on my, and so there's like a lot of overlapping. But abandonment may not necessarily be tied in with attachment. So are your children, are they detached from you?
No. It's been a long road.
Yeah.
But we basically were joined to the hip with them, you know, for 12 years. People
uh-huh.
would, and people don't understand. They just kind of roll their eyes when we'd say, you know, no, we can't go away for a weekend because we have our 17-year-old son at home. They're like, no, he needs us
mm-hmm.
home.
Mm-hmm.
So they're by no means, I don't know. I don't want to use the word normal. But I think what we are finding out is with the, you know, if you don't have the change of heart, we lead, we help in a adoption kind of support group.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's fascinating the similarities and how they behave
mm-hmm.
is, you know, whether they were adopted at 1 year opposed to 10 years, they all eventually end up having the same type of. But if you don't have a change of heart, and if you're not convicted, that's kind of a lost cause if you go
yeah.
through it on the secular side. I feel.
Yeah, you think.
I think.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah,
yeah exactly. And so, adoption is not for everybody. And we certainly found that out ourselves. And we had difficulties as well with ours. And we have two of the three are wayward.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so we can identify that. And then we recognize, too, that only God changes hearts. And so a lot of parents seem to think, well, if I home educate them, you know, take them to church, have family devotions, somehow mechanically they're going to come to Christ, but only the Spirit changes the hearts, you know. And so you're right. And so we know it's biblical counselors, how, like I say, we evangelize and we continue to love our children. And my my youngest, is that my daughter, still suffers from abandonment issues, and she's wayward. And identity. Her identity should be in Christ, but that's where it needs to be. So our identity is in Christ. So, yes. I'm not saying don't adopt. I'm not saying that at all. But just recognize there's challenges. A lot of times, adoptions seem to go, they do go awry. And if we had to do it over again, you know, all the difficulties we had, we'd do it again. They're still living and they're still breathing. And there's no expiration on our prayers, right?
Yeah. Is it possible to have like a biblical description of attachment?
A biblical description of attachment?
How you describe
it? I don't know if I ever had a. I don't know if I ever developed a definition for attachment. This actually belongs in the other session. But anyhow, but I opened the can, didn't I, by saying that. It's how it's. It's more of a detachment. When you think about it, it's not so much of an attachment, but it's a detachment. And so what you find, there's sometimes I think children that might suffer from autism might be given, and they might not. It might be a reactive attachment disorder thing when they might have autism. So there's a lot of similarities there. But the distinction is, it seems to me that with attachment, there seems to be a lot of violence. And so the thought behind attachment disorder, I call it detachment, is that a caregiver would give love to this child and the child does not reciprocate. There's no love in return. There's just the child is kind of aloof from the family. I don't know. You might see that in elements of autism. I'm not sure. I'm not a student. I've studied autism that well, but I think there's some similarities there, and there might be some misassessment concerning autism and what they call RAD, reactive attachment disorder. But to me, it's more of a detachment as it is an attachment. Not attaching. I mean, it's a detachment from the caregiver, and the thought behind it is that. I think they see it a lot with international adoptions, more so than domestic. Our children were a domestic adoption. And it's more international where you can imagine where the child, they're in a system and they've sat in dirty diapers for a long time. They're not getting fed on any early thing. There's not the bonding that you normally have in a natural family. And so somehow they seem to think that the child, it's for self-preservation, and there's a great degree of fear, a lot of anger, there's an independency, and there's a lot of control by the child who manifests detachment, a lot of manipulation. And so there's a lot more. And while they overlap, the anger and the bitterness, resentment, while there's overlapping, it's a whole other realm for a child that's facing detachment, emotions, and difficulties. Yeah, follow up.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
But that means he's attached to himself.
Say again?
That means he's attached to himself to preserve.
It's like me, myself, and I.
So that means it's kind of like maybe a result of this seeking of secure place of refuge.
Yes.
That the Psalms are just explaining again and again.
Yeah, so it's like self-preservation. They want to preserve themselves.
So these children are seeking to preserve themselves.
Yes.
In something or someone.
Yes.
Or in some circumstance.
Yes. I suggest you get the book by Linda Rice. It might even be on the table down there. I didn't see it.
Yeah. I think Edward does a good job on that too.
Uh-huh.
But the thing is, like, when we see that as a disorder, but not as a result of the fall, it's kind of, like, tricky.
Yeah, so another difficulty with, I'll call it RAD, okay, put it in quotes, RAD, is they don't know how to react socially with people. And so they're like isolated, they pull back from people. This is kind of an odd thing. It's that sometimes they'll manifest respect and care and love to someone outside the family. But within the family, to siblings or to mom and dad, there's no reciprocal loving. But they'll do it outside. It's kind of some odd things. Oh, a third follow-up question. Yes, ma'am.
It's interesting. This is the last thing. It's interesting that this professor, it's a girl, is not a lot about cross-cultural shock. And she's the one that just recently write something down for the Biblical Counseling Coalition. And she was explaining that feeling, the same description that they just gave, mm-hmm. is what missionaries experience when they are overseas.
Really? Sounds like another D-Men project.
He's crazy. Okay.
Oh, yes, sir.
Very specific triggers to avoid. My wife was an orphan for many years, and sexually abused by her adopted father. And there seems like there's sometimes triggers that might set her into the anger. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'm missing. But a lot of what you're saying in the character effects that have stem from her youth are still prevalent today. So is there certain things as we, as people that love these people, can avoid to try and just help them get past it?
Do you know what those triggers are? Has she been able to identify it? You don't have to elaborate here. We can talk afterwards, but...
Yes and no.
Yeah.
Sometimes I get it, and sometimes I'm like,
you know, even sometimes just say, honey, have you ever thought about journaling this, like, you know, when these temptations or what you're thinking or what was going on or something like that, and just work on that sometimes. And if you can identify those triggers, then you can circumvent them. Yeah, good question. Okay, let me, almost time to break. Let me close in prayer. Okay, let's pray together. Well, Lord God, how thankful we are that you loved us from the foundation of the world, and how in time you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, who on the cross was forsaken, being mindful that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we who trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ would never, ever be forsaken by you. By your grace, enable us as biblical counselors to offer this hope to those who experience abandonment. We're thankful for our time together. We continue to pray for other breakout session speakers and for our plenary speakers. And we just pray, Lord God, again, thankful for your grace and for your mercy and for the peace that we have with you through Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.